Take your Bibles and open up to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and we're in verses 15 through 17. And while you're turning there, I want to take this moment to say, Happy Father's Day. And this is a tough day for a lot of people because a lot of people didn't have dads that loved them. They don't have fathers that love them. And I remember two things I've always wanted to hear my father say. Son, I love you. And son, I'm proud of you. And I never got to hear those words. So on Father's Day, what I like to do is spend the time focusing on my Heavenly Father. And in our prayer group, which we do before the second service, you're always invited to the prayer groups. They're a great way of experiencing the one another's and worshiping God with your brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer. What we did the entire hour is focused on one attribute of our Father, that He is powerful. And we spent the entire time reading Scripture, learning about our God, repeating things we know about our God, and praying to our God because our Father is powerful, and our Father is good, and our Father loves us, and our Father is proud of us, because when He sees us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because when you love Jesus, you are clothed in His goodness, in His righteousness, in His good works, and you have the Father's steadfast love, His perfect love. And I got to tell you, we're going to read these verses about not loving the world. And you want to know what helps you not love the world? It's loving the Father, talking about Him, looking at Him, and all the powerful things of this world will just start to diminish. They will start to fade away. So let's stand as we read together God's living Word. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God, get this promise, the one who does the will of God lives forever. So reads the words of our living God. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's pray.
Father, we love You. And we think whenever we say that, I just think of the man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we say, Lord, we love You, help our lack of love. We desire Your presence, Lord, we desire it. Help our lack of desire, though. Forgive us for the pathetic weakness of our desire for You. We hunger and thirst for the experience of Your favor, dear Lord, but overcome our lack of appetite. We rejoice in You. Help our lack of joy. Excite our dull affections. We delight in Your love. Triumph over the indifference and lack of delight. So many things have to go right this morning for these prayers to be answered in our hearts, for these affections to be awakened. We're all here this morning, Lord, because we believe Your Word has the power to do all this, but it doesn't always do it. Your Word is preached and taught to millions of people without bringing about these results. People hear Your Word every day and go away unmoved, unchanged, unfed, uninterested. And so, for this to happen this morning, Lord, we need Your help. I need to teach Your Word accurately by the power of Your Spirit from the right perspective and with the right emphases. And I need to explain things in a way that makes Your truth understandable and in a way that makes the implications for our lives clearer and all that. But beyond all that, Lord, each of us needs to be receptive. And so, God, we ask, please let these truths from Your Word come into our ears this morning and be accepted, welcomed into our hearts, and digested into our lives with joy. Guard us from the evil one who would distract us. Introduce doubt or whatever he's going to do. Try to generate boredom. Protect us from him. We're seated this morning at Your banquet table in honor of You, looking to You to feed us that we might glorify You by rejoicing in You. So fill us full, we pray. We pray it in the name of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's fairly rare that Tracy will comment about my sermons on the drive home, but last week it happened. We were going home and she said, "Daryl, it seems like you were kind of distracted. When some people got up and left, it seems like you were sort of discombobulated a little bit." And I confessed to her that I was. And the reason she noticed it as being an unusual thing is because people almost always get up and walk out during my sermon. I mean, that's nothing new. And I don't think anything of it, honestly, I don't. Sometimes people get paged, or they're sick, or they need to have to tend to something. I don't ever make assumptions about what's going on when somebody gets up and leaves. In fact, most of the time, I don't even notice. Unless it's more than half of you, then I start to notice. But I have my notes all printed out up here, and so if you ever see me up here stammering and stumbling around over my words, what that usually means is I'm trying to decide whether or not to say something that's not in my notes. And I'm wrestling with it, and I'm weighing that, and I don't have enough mental capacity to do that and speak clearly, and so I stumble around. That's what happened last week. There were some people that got up and left right at the moment in my sermon when I was saying something that not long ago, if I would have heard a preacher say it, I might have gotten up and left. And so that's why I was distracted. I was thinking, man, I feel for those people. I can relate to probably exactly what they're thinking, if that's why they're leaving. I could sympathize with somebody who might have been thinking that way because I was saying something that could easily be offensive to someone who loves the Lord. And I was debating about whether or not to give an explanation. I decided not to because it would take too long, so I'm going to do it a whole sermon on it today. Actually, it's more like a half a sermon. Then we'll get into 1 John. But if you weren't here last week, let me just tell you what I said. I was talking about the many times in Scripture where God is described as being like food and drink. I said, think of what you would say if somebody said, "What is God like and what metaphor do you use?" And I said, the psalmist would, more often than not, say God is like a banquet. God is like the country buffet. I think that's when some people left, right when I said that. And I can understand, the whole sermon, it was a whole sermon on how God satisfies the appetites of the soul. And not very many years ago, if I had heard a preacher say that, I might have walked out, because if there's one thing I have a very low tolerance for, it is man-centered preaching. I hate man-centered preaching. Preachers who want to just relate to people, and so that they end up preaching in a way that makes it sound like God exists to satisfy your desires. And He exists to please us, and what matters most in this universe is your happiness. Preaching like that, frankly, makes me sick. God does not exist to please us. We exist to please Him. He's important. We're not important. What happens to me has zero intrinsic significance. If I'm happy or sad, filled or empty, healthy or sick, alive or dead, doesn't matter the slightest bit, except in as much as it reflects on God. If my being happy honors Him in some way, then my being happy is a good thing. If my being happy dishonors Him, then my being happy is bad. If my being alive shows something about God, wonderful. If my dying a slow, painful, agonizing death would somehow honor Him, then God, send me a slow, painful, agonizing death. I don't matter, He matters. Only God matters. So I think one of the worst things anybody could ever say about my preaching is if they came up and said, it's starting to become kind of man-centered instead of God-centered. That would be terrible. Man-centered preaching is evil, and it's not only evil, it's cruel. It's really cruel, because the kindest thing I can ever do is point you to God. The cruelest thing I could ever do is point you to yourself, or to me, or to anything other than God. So I resist with all my might the kind of preaching that just, you know, that feeds this self-esteem, self-importance, self-absorbed attitude of our day. When people say, "Jesus died for me, therefore I'm important." Wrong answer. That's the wrong perspective, wrong conclusion. It should be, Jesus died for me, therefore how awesome is His love. How amazing is His love. So, just so you understand, I don't like man-centered preaching, okay? All in favor of God-centered preaching, not man-centered preaching, we're on the same page there. So, what does that say about last Sunday's sermon? Where does that leave us? A whole sermon about our longings and desires and cravings being satisfied by God. I can sympathize with anybody who was offended by that, but I don't take it back. I don't take any of it back. In fact, I believe all of it with all my heart. And I believe that it is not man-centered. It's God-centered. And what I'd like to do this morning is explain why. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, let me get you up to speed. We've been studying Jesus' words in Mark 12:30, where He delivered what He described as the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the great commandment. And we began by looking in detail at the word love, what that word really means, and the word heart. And we found that the emotional component of love, of the component of desire, is an essential part of agape love. It is a feeling. So loving God with all your heart involves delighting in Him, not just commitment and obedience, but delight. So you love God with all your soul by looking to Him alone to satisfy your longings and cravings of the inner man. So we did a whole sermon last time on that, on the soul part. God satisfying our desires. Is that God-centered or man-centered? Well, it depends. Because there's a way to ask God to satisfy our desires that is pure selfishness, and there's a way to ask God to satisfy our desires that honors Him. There might be two people seated right next to each other in this room right now who are both praying the exact same prayer. God, please, satisfy this desire. Satisfy my desires. And one of them is being selfish and self-focused, and the other one is being God-focused. And I want to show you that from God's Word. In James 4:3, it says, this is the self-focused one. It says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So these people that are asking, these people in James 4, they're asking God to fulfill their desires, and the answer to their prayer was no, because they were asking for selfish reasons. Now let's look at the other kind in John 16, verse 24. Jesus commands us, ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So there, Jesus commands us to ask with the goal of receiving, so that through that receiving we might have joy. So James is rebuking the people because they were asking for the purpose of spending what you get on your pleasures. And Jesus is commanding us, pray so that you can receive and have joy. What's the difference between those two? Obviously, there's a huge difference. One is commanded, the other is rebuked. But on the face of it, they seem kind of the same. In both cases, a person is asking God to satisfy their desires. So, what makes one kind of asking the good kind and the other kind the bad kind? That question is actually easy to answer if you understand one basic principle. And here it is. This might be a new thought for some, but here it is. And jot this down because this is important. Desire is worship. Desire is worship. I'm going to show you this from Scripture. And the first way to do that is by reminding you of the definition of the soul. The soul is the stomach of the inner man, right? It's the seat of the appetites. So the way you love someone with your soul is by lifting up your soul to that person. That is, looking to that person alone to satisfy your appetites. So when you feel the cravings of the inner man, things like a craving for strength, or a craving for love, or a craving for meaning, or for motivation, or whatever it is, and you look around and say, what would satisfy this longing I have, this desire I have, this craving I have? What would do it? What would make me, there it is, that would do it. whatever you point to, as soon as you point to something, that is worship. That's saying, there it is, that would satisfy, that is an act of worship. And that thing that you're pointing to is the object of your worship. Now, that's a pretty radical claim that I just made. It goes against the way I think most Christians think, naturally. Most people, I think, feel like you're not really guilty of worshiping that thing unless you just go overboard. You're not really guilty of idolatry unless you just have out-of-control desire for something. That's idolatry. So, for example, you ask somebody, when does food become an idol? Well, when you're at, you know, you're just out-of-control eating, you're eating way too much, it's controlling your life, dominating your life, then it's an idol. And so the solution to idolatry is just back off on your desires, desire that thing a little bit less, enjoy that thing a little bit less, and then you get it in balance and you get moderation, right? That's what most people, I think, would say. But what I'm saying here is very different than that. What I'm saying is, anytime you look to anything as a source of the satisfaction of the needs of the soul, appetites of the soul, that is worship. So if you're looking to God, then it's pleasing, acceptable, wonderful worship. If you're looking to anything else besides God, it is idolatry, regardless of how moderate or extreme you are. Moderate idolatry is just as idolatrous as overboard idolatry. So let me see if I can show you that in Scripture. I need to defend this statement that desire is worship. I want to show you that. And the way I'm going to show you is that there are two objects in Scripture that are the object of lifting your soul. Scripture speaks of lifting your soul to a couple of different things. Psalm 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. There's one. And then the other, Psalm 24:3, who may stand in this holy place? He who does not lift up his soul to an idol. The only two things in all the Scriptures that anybody ever lifts their soul to is either God or an idol. Why? Because lifting your soul is worship. Looking to something to satisfy the needs of the inner man is worship. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll show you another passage that supports this. Now in Jeremiah 2, the issue is idolatry. It's all about idolatry. The people are rebuked for that. In verse 11, you see that, Jeremiah 2:11. Has any nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. So clearly the problem is idolatry, right? That's the context. But look how he describes that idolatry in the next couple of verses. Verse 12. Be appalled at this, O heaven. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Okay, that's sin number one. Sin number one in their idolatry, step one in their idolatry, was forsake God as a spring. Okay? It doesn't say they forsook Him as a master. It doesn't say they forsook Him as a king. It doesn't say they forsook Him as a lawgiver. The crux of the matter was that they turned their back on Him as a spring of water. At the core of their idolatry was they stopped coming to God to drink. Now, this is obviously a metaphor. God is not literal H2O. We understand that. It's a metaphor describing refreshment, enjoyment, satisfaction of desire, satisfaction of thirst. That's what water illustrates. And so stage one of their idolatry was when they stopped coming to God for that. They stopped looking to God for that to satisfy the thirst of their soul. Say, okay, what was stage two of their idolatry? What was sin number two? Because they said they did two sins. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. Number one, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. A cistern is a holding tank for water, right? So they're looking for some other water source. Sin number one is they stopped looking to God to satisfy the thirst of their souls. Sin number two is they started looking to some other source to satisfy the thirst of their soul. You say, what other source? Any other source. It doesn't matter. Any other source. They looked somewhere besides God to satisfy their souls. Now, think about that. How is that idolatry? How does that count as idolatry? If idolatry is worshiping a false god, How is it idolatry to seek satisfaction for the thirst of the soul from some other source besides God? You see what this is teaching us here about what worship is? At the core of worship is drinking. Whatever source you go to for water, whatever source you look to for joy and strength and refreshment and encouragement, that's your God. And the act of looking to that thing for that joy and comfort and strength, and that's your worship. When you drink from some spring to satisfy your soul, you are worshiping that thing that you're drinking from. That's why it's idolatry to go to any other source besides God. Because it's worship. Desire is worship. If you long to go to God's fountain and drink from Him and look to Him alone, that is pleasing, acceptable worship. Don't think of worship as mainly just singing songs. If you want to know what worship is anything that honors God as God. Okay? Anything that honors God as God, that's worship. Anytime you treat Him as God, you're worshiping Him. Anytime you treat something else as God, you're worshiping that thing. And it's idolatry. That's why Colossians 3:5 says greed is idolatry. And Ephesians 5 says the same thing. Greed is idolatry. Why? Because the one thing that we're allowed to be greedy for is the presence of God. That's the only thing we're allowed to be greedy for. God. Greedy for anything else, idolatry. Because you're putting that thing in the place of God. That's God's place. So the reason why last Sunday's sermon was God-centered and not man-centered, the reason all those songs we just sang are God-centered, not man-centered, is because desire is worship. The focus of all this is the glory of God. It glorifies God. Nothing showcases God's glory better than our desiring Him and delighting in Him. Obviously, if you want to show something to be great, desire does that more than anything else. More than just talk. More than singing. More than testimony. If I tell you a restaurant is great, that's one thing. But if you can tell that I want to go there, that's more of an endorsement, isn't it? If I want to show the greatness of a restaurant, I don't show the greatness of a restaurant by saying, I force myself to go there even though I don't want to. That doesn't show the greatness of the restaurant. That just shows my self-discipline. What shows the greatness of the place is that I go there because it's my favorite place to eat. You want to showcase the glory of a piece of art, you don't say, I force myself to look at it. You say, I can't take my eyes off it. And the greatest way to honor God is to desire Him and delight in Him. If we serve God out of sheer resolve and self-discipline, the world will see that and be impressed with us. If we serve God out of desire and delight, the world will see that and be impressed with Him. The reason the greatest commandment requires us to love God with all of our soul is that in doing that, we are putting the goodness of God on display. Which is why loving the world is referred to in Scripture as both adultery against God and idolatry. See, loving the world is adultery against God because we are supposed to love God with all our heart. Like a wife loving her husband. And the reason loving the world is also idolatry is because we're supposed to love God with all our soul, which is worship. See that? All right, so now let's go back to our question. When you have the desire, you ask God, please fulfill this desire. Give me this thing that I desire. What's the difference between saying that in the James 4 way, saying it in the John 15 way? The good way and the bad way. The idolatrous way and the worship way. What's the difference? The difference is this. One is using God, the other is seeking God. If you want to know if your prayer is idolatrous, just ask, am I seeking Him or am I using Him? The reason James 4 type praying is idolatry is because if you just look to God to solve your problems, God, I got a problem, solve it. I got this need, so give me this. I want this. And you're using God to get the things that you really want. The things that will really make you happy, where is your treasure? What is your treasure? It's that thing that you're asking God to give you. That's your treasure. That's your God. And God in heaven is just your servant to deliver your God to you. great treasure in your life is the thing that you think will bring you satisfaction. And so prayer ends up becoming an effort to manipulate God to give you the real treasure in your heart. But when you seek God Himself as the satisfaction of your desires, that is acceptable worship. And if you don't know what I mean by that, let me just see if I can describe it in terms of marriage. And I'm going to use a lot of marriage illustrations in this series, by the way, because that's by design, because God invented marriage to enable us to understand the relationship between God and His people. That's the purpose of marriage. And so we're going to have to refer to the marriage relationship quite a bit in learning how to love God. So let's think about marriage. Let's think about this in terms of marriage. Suppose you had a group of women seated in a circle and they're just talking about various things. One of them says, "What do you love about your husband? Why do you love your husband?" And the first woman speaks up and she's like, "Oh, everything. Everything. He's handsome, he's funny, he's smart, he's so much fun to be around. He just makes me feel safe. When I'm upset, all he has to do is hold me and it's like my troubles just melt away. And I love hearing his voice. I love the way he smells. I love the way he talks. Everything about him makes me happy." And the next woman speaks. And she says, "Well, I love my husband because without him, I would never be able to live in such a nice house. You know, he provides me with a luxury car to drive. If he weren't around, I mean, I would have to mow the yard myself. I'd have to change the oil. I'd have to do all this stuff that he does. He earns enough money for me to be able to buy lots of expensive clothes and jewelry, and I love him so much. If it weren't for him, I'd never be able to afford that stuff. And most of all, I love him because he earns enough income. I can travel all I want, all over the world. That's why I love my husband." Now, what's the difference between those two women? It's very simple. The first woman loves her husband. The second woman loves what? Money. She loves money. And uses her husband to get the thing that she loves. Her husband really actually not even needed. I mean, any rich man would do, right? Any rich man could supply her with a house and a car and jewelry and travel. She's not loving her husband. She's using her husband to get what she really loves, which is money. That first woman, though, she loves her actual husband. You take her husband out of the picture and substitute another man, and all is lost. Everything's lost. Everything she loved was essential to that particular man. She's not using him to get something else. She's using him to get him. She enjoyed him. You replace him with some other guy who's the same height and wears her husband's cologne and tells his same jokes and has the same IQ. She's not satisfied. It's got to be him. Now let me ask you this. Are both those women selfish? I mean, they're both desiring pleasure for themselves, right? They're both trying to get what they want. One woman, what does she want? Her husband. The other woman, what does she want? Money. They're both trying to get what they want. But they're not both selfish, right? That first one's not selfish. The second one is selfish. If you love a person, it is not selfish to desire that person, the natural benefits that come from the nature of that person. But if you're just using that person to get the benefits of something else, then that's selfish because what you really love is that other thing and not the person. People in James 4 are rebuked because they're asking for things in prayer that were not desiring God Himself. They were not for the purpose of fellowship with God. They're just using God to get the stuff that they thought would make them happy. So don't ever pray James 4:3 kinds of prayers using God to get the things you really love. Because doing that is, it's not only unfaithfulness, it is outrageous unfaithfulness. It's the most outrageous kind of unfaithfulness to God. Because the reason I say that is because James 4 is the same passage I read last week about it's adultery against God. Let me read you the whole thing. Verse 3, James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulteresses! Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So, James' illustration here is, you see how it's worse than my illustration with the woman and the money? This is worse. In my illustration, that woman who didn't really love her husband was just using her husband to get money. In James' illustration, It's like a wife who is using her husband not to get money, but to get another man. It's adultery. The praying itself, he says, is adulterous. It's like a wife who goes to her husband and asks for money, and the reason she wants the money is to pay for a hotel room with some other man. It's sickening. She's asking her husband to supply her with the means to commit adultery against him. That's what we do when we pray James 4 kinds of prayers. When we ask God, give me this thing in order to make me happy, and our treasure is in that thing and not Him, we are doing that very thing. Anytime we ask for anything, and our motive is anything other than wanting greater fellowship with God, we are not only committing adultery with the world, but we're asking God to pay for it, to supply us with the means to do it. It is outrageous unfaithfulness. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be just sitting there alarmed right now because you're saying, Daryl, sounds to me like you're saying that every prayer has to be for the purpose of fellowship with God. Every single prayer. Otherwise, it's an outrageous adultery. I mean, if I pray for money to pay my rent, if I pray for healing when I'm sick, if I pray for a better marriage, I ask for any of those things and my purpose is not increased fellowship with God, then I'm committing adultery against God? Is that what you're saying, Daryl? No. It's what God is saying in James 4. This is what God is saying. It's fine to pray for whatever you want if your motive is increased fellowship with God. It's fine to pray for a new car if you want that car as a means of experiencing greater fellowship with God through that car. But if you just want the car itself and you're going to get your joy from it, it is both idolatry and adultery against God to pray for it. If I get the flu, is it okay for me to pray for healing? Well, it depends. It's only okay to pray for healing if my desire to be healed is a desire for experiencing fellowship with God. Why else would I pray for healing? What other reason? Why would I need to be healed? What does it matter if I'm healed or sick? If I pray for it because I want healing from God, because I want to experience the nearness of His presence and His healing touch, because I love that about Him, then it's fine to pray for healing. If I pray for healing because the flu is making it harder for me to seek Him, I can't pray and I can't read my Bible because I'm so distracted because I've got the flu and I can't concentrate, and I want to be healed because I want to be able to seek Him better, that's a perfectly good reason to pray for healing. If I want to be healed so that I can experience the grace of working side by side in the ministry that He's called me to, side by side with Him, hand in hand with Him in His calling, then that's a great reason to pray for healing. If I want to be healed so that I can experience what it's like for His love to flow through me to another person, I want to get out there. I don't want to be stuck in bed. I want to be out loving people because God loves them. That's a great reason to pray for healing. All those things are excellent reasons to pray for healing. But if all I want to do is just feel better, then the great treasure in my heart is feeling better, and that is adulterous, idolatrous, James 4 type asking. So yeah, everything we ask for needs to be a desire for increased fellowship with God as the motive, otherwise it's wrong. Now, so far in this study of the Great Commandment, we've looked at the word love, we looked at the word heart, we looked at the word soul, we looked briefly at the words mind and strength. There's one word in this command that we haven't really looked at yet, haven't talked about, and it's the most important word in the whole commandment. And that is the word God. I ended the sermon last week by saying that love for God is a solution to every problem in life. Increased love for God is a solution to every problem. Not because there's anything special about love, but because there's something special about God. Right? I'd like to expand on that point. I left off with that last time. I'd like to expand on that this time because the world thinks that there's something special about love itself. So they hold up unconditional love as the greatest thing there is. They love unconditional love. I mean, the world loves love. Love makes the world go around. And they got sayings like that. They just love love. Love, you know, it doesn't matter what the object of your love is, doesn't matter what the reason for your love is, doesn't matter the priorities of your love. Just love everybody unconditionally, and that's great. What we saw last week is that's the opposite of what the Bible says. According to Scripture, the only thing that makes love good or evil is its object. If you love the good, that's good. If you love murder or you love torture, you love injustice, well, that's bad. So you take the word God out of the Great Commandment, which is basically what the world does. They just take the word God out of it. They like the Great Commandment except for the word God. They just say love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. You do that, you take the word God out, you don't lose just a percentage of the meaning. You lose 100% of the meaning. You don't lose just a part. You lose all of it. Everything Jesus was saying is lost. You take God out of there as the object of the love. Which is why John is known as the... John, you know, we talk about him as the apostle of love. And when he writes his epistle... The apostle of love, the very first thing he, very first command he gives us in that book, first command in the book of 1 John is in 1 John 2:15. Do not love. In fact, turn over back to 1 John 2. First command in the book of 1 John is a command not to love something. And this brings us, now that I got that whole introduction out of the way, now we're, can you see why I didn't interrupt the sermon with that last week? It would have taken a little too long. But, now that we understand that principle, we're ready for this 1 John passage. And the reason I want to look at 1 John 2:15 and 16 in our study of the great commandment to love is because one of the best ways to understand something is to understand what the opposite of it is. And so John is going to show us the opposite of love for God, and that is 1 John 2:15, love for the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's revolutionary, because most people think they can love both. Why can't I love both? World and God. Most people think this is just a matter of priorities. You know, as long as I put God first, it's okay if I put something else, second or third or fourth or fifth. Just have God first, so they figure I can keep on loving the world as long as I also love God. That's naturally the way people think, and John says, no! No, you cannot do that. You cannot love God and the world both. It's impossible. And Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. John says it, Jesus says it, James says it. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone chooses to be friend to the world becomes an enemy of God. It's repeated so many times in Scripture. You gotta pick one. And I think the reason why that's so hard for people to grasp is because most love is not exclusive. It's inclusive, right? I mean, most love, you can love multiple people and you don't have to just be exclusive and love one or multiple things, right? And that's how it is with everything. You don't ever walk into McDonald's and they say, look, you have to enjoy our food or you can enjoy Wendy's. You cannot come in here one day and enjoy McDonald's and go over there another day and enjoy Wendy's. Pick one. You know, nobody says that. My kids don't come to me and say, Dad, you can love me, you can love my sister. Choose one. Choose you this day whom you will love. No, they don't do that. In fact, they like it when I love them all. Everywhere you look in life, love can be shared. It's not exclusive. In fact, the more you share it, the greater it is. With one exception. What's the one human relationship where love cannot be shared? It has to be exclusive. Marriage. Marital love is exclusive. Nobody expects kids to say, look, you can love me or you can love my sister, but not both. But everyone understands when a man says to his wife, you can be in love with me or you can be in love with him, not both. Right? Why? Why is that? Why is marital love so different from all the other loves in life? It's because the reason marriage exists is to teach us about the relationship between God and His people. And He made that relationship the only human relationship where there is exclusive love, different from all the other loves, to teach us about our relationship with Him. You introduce a third party into marital love and it's perversion. The reason you can't have multiple spouses is because marriage exists to illustrate the way we love God, we relate to God, and you cannot worship multiple gods. Which means you can't look to multiple sources of satisfaction just for the desires of your soul. And so, as Christians, we are not permitted to love the world or anything, anything in the world. Nothing. Last Sunday afternoon, in the meeting with Jeff, somebody asked him to define the word worldliness, and he gave an excellent definition. He just said, it's loving the world. And that, boy, if people could understand that definition, that would clear up so many problems with regard to legalism and everything else, what worldliness is. Is it worldly to walk into a bar? It is not worldly to walk into a bar. But it is most definitely worldly to walk into a bar because you love what's going on in there. It's a matter of what you love. In fact, it's worldly even if you never set foot within 5 miles of that bar, if your heart loves what's going on in there. You're still worldly. You walk in there and hate what's going on in there, that's not worldly. Is it worldly to watch a secular movie or to listen to a secular song that espouses the world's outlook rather than and espouses human wisdom rather than the gospel and God's word? Is that worldly to listen to that? Well, it depends. If your heart likes what it hears, then yeah, that's worldly. If your heart hates what it hears, then no, it's not worldly. In John 17, Jesus told us to be in the world. He talked about being in the world, not of the world. And throughout church history, there's been debate and debate about how much separation from the world should we have. And we've landed in all kinds of different places. On the one hand, we're told to engage, right? We're supposed to be salt and light. The Great Commission is not retreat, but go, right? We're supposed to go there. You can't leave the world. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I've written you not to associate with anyone who's sexually immoral. Not at all meaning people of the world who are sexually immoral. Then you'd have to leave the world. That's not an option. We're not supposed to leave the world. But on the other hand, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says that God calls us to come out from among them and be separate. So what are we supposed to do? Should we be like monks? Come out from among them and be separate? Be a monk? Just go off and retreat somewhere? Separate ourselves from them? Or should we go to the other extreme and belly up to the bar and befriend people as much as possible in the bar so that we can maybe win them to Christ through our friendship? What are we supposed to do? The answer is right here in 1 John 2:15. Separation from the world is not a matter of where you live, but what you love. Not where you are, but what your affections. Worldliness is not mainly about behaviors, drinking and smoking and gambling and all that. It's a matter of affections, what you love. Worldliness is not measured by where you go. It's measured by why you go there. So any idea or attitude or belief or experience or theory or viewpoint or judgment or opinion or argument that causes you to be attracted to temporal things above eternal things must be resisted at all costs. That's worldliness. And one of the most fascinating things I learned when we studied 1 John was from verse 16. And I just had never understood this before. This was new to me. But verse 16, look at it. It says, for everything in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, I think that's fascinating. Think about the implications of the word from. Did you know that your desires don't come from you? Now, that's kind of a new thought for some of us, because most people think, oh, yeah, your desires, that's built into your DNA, like eye color or, you know, your gender or something like that. It's just part of you. No. That's not the case. Your desires are not built in. They have a source outside of you. They come from something else. Now, in order to explain this, I've got to explain something real fast here about the difference between appetites and desires. Not the same thing. Appetites, when I say appetites, I'm talking about something general. Desires, I'm talking about something specific. For example, craving for food That's an appetite. Craving for a hamburger, that's a desire. One's general, one's specific. And the difference between the two is the craving, everybody has the same general craving, but people have different desires. Everyone has the same appetites, but we all have different desires. We all hunger for food, right? Every one of us hunger for food. But we all have different desires at different moments. One person might say, boy, banana split, that would hit the spot. And someone else said, no, I need meat right now. You know, they both have the same appetite, right? Hunger for food, but different desires. Why? Where do you get your desires? Your desire is for whatever you think will satisfy that appetite. General appetite for food, what will satisfy that? Oh, that will. Okay, that's what you desire then. See that? So that's the difference between desire and appetite. Desire is whatever you think would hit the spot. Whatever you think would hit the spot. And so what John is saying is, your appetites, that's built in. That's part of you. Everyone has the same appetites. Your desires, that's not built in. They come from another source. What source? Well, he mentions two sources here. He says the desires in verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of possessions, all these desires comes not from the Father, but from the world. Those are the two sources of desire. The source of your desire is whatever convinces you that that thing would hit the spot for you. That's what causes you to desire that thing. And the world is constantly preaching to persuade you that its temporary pleasures will hit the spot. And God, all through Scripture, is telling you, no, my presence, my river of delights will hit the spot. And so if you desire the world's solution, it's because you're convinced by the world's argument. And if you desire God, then you're convinced by God's argument. It has to do with whose rhetoric you believe. And it's hard. I mean, it's hard. It's a constant battle because the preaching of this world is relentless. I mean, relentless. You know, people who say they don't like to be preached at and they don't like to be told what to believe, those people should hate the world. Because the world just crams its ideas and doctrines down our throat 24 hours a day. Books and commercials and movies and TV talk shows and idle conversations at work, everywhere you go, just hammering away, sermonizing every hour of every day, trying to persuade us that the pleasures of this world will satisfy. They'll hit the spot. Happiness will come from a car. It will make you happy. It'll change your life. Love is the product of recreation. It's the product of having fun. Having a relationship with this wonderful person, the opposite sex, that will make you happy. That promotion at work, it'll give you meaning in your life. That's what they're constantly preaching. And when you watch enough of their commercials and listen to enough of their music and you sit in enough of their classrooms for enough years and you immerse yourself deeply enough in their conversations and you read enough of their magazines or websites, you spend enough time window shopping in their malls, over time, your soul will be persuaded. And it'll just seem like, yeah, that stuff satisfies. Yes, temporal things in and of themselves. Satisfy. That's what it'll seem like. And Satan has so many pulpits from which he preaches that message constantly. And if we don't figure out which one of those pulpits is actually influencing my heart and shut it down, then we're going to fall in love with the world. That's why we separate ourselves from worldly influences. We separate ourselves from those pulpits that's convincing our heart the wrong way. And so now you can see this is why love for God is exclusive. You see why it has to be exclusive? Because it comes from, that's what John is saying. The reason you can't love the world and God is because those desires come from different sources. Love for the world and love for God can't coexist because they originate from different sources and they're based on different beliefs. Opposite beliefs. Love for the world means desiring the world. Desire for the world comes when you believe the world's message. And love for God means desiring God, and that comes when you believe God's message. And you cannot believe both messages simultaneously because they're opposite. I can love all my kids simultaneously because that love comes from the same source and it's based on the same beliefs. So there's no contradiction. But love for God and love for the world come from opposite sources, arise from opposite beliefs, and so they cannot coexist. So, what is love for God? Desire. It's delight. It's looking to Him for the satisfaction of the cravings of your soul. And it's the opposite of loving this world. So, 3 weeks now, we've talked about what is love for God. And I know some of you are thinking, all right, already with the definition. Let's get on with the part two of this study. How do I increase my love for God? How do I change my desires? How do I create delight in my heart where it doesn't exist? If the Bible, prayer, church is just boring to me, it's just tasteless, it doesn't bring me joy, it doesn't bring me satisfaction, it's work. And the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of recreation, I love it. I'm more attracted to that. How do I change that? Well, I think we've laid a good enough foundation now understanding what love is to where we understand the fundamentals good enough to where we can now move ahead, Lord willing, next time to talk about how to begin changing these appetites and desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You gave us this command. What a command. Of all the things You could have required of Your people, You could have required anything. You required us to seek satisfaction of our souls. You told us to honor You and worship You above all, and You told us to seek satisfaction of our souls, and they don't contradict. We don't have to worry about finding a balance. Because the more of the one is more of the other. You just require us to seek that which is good, that which is sweet, that which is fulfilling. And yet, Lord, how often we resist it and we disobey this command. And we run after bread that is not bread. Lord, forgive us for our folly. And awaken us to the amazing privilege of what this command really is. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. It depends. The question is, what if I'm praying for someone's salvation? So you say you're praying for your spouse's salvation, and you have two motives. One motive is to glorify God, that this voice would be added to the chorus of worshipers. But the other motive is you want peace in your home. Is that selfish? Is that second motive selfish? And the answer is it totally depends. It could be selfish. It could be non-selfish. It depends on why you want peace in the home. If you want peace for the sake of peace, just to make your life smoother, then yeah, that's selfish. But if you want to experience peace in the home because you want that to be part of your fellowship with God, you want greater fellowship with God through Him supplying you peace, then that's worship. That's pleasing to God. You see, peace in relationships, if you see it as coming from God, if you see it as a gift from God, as a result of His character, as something that reflects Him, then enjoying that peace in the home is like that one wife enjoying the smell of her husband and his cologne, or enjoying the warmth of his embrace. Everything can be turned into selfishness, or it can be turned into worship if it's not something that's forbidden. But everything that's not forbidden in Scripture can still be idolatry if it's totally selfish, but it doesn't have to be selfish just because you want to benefit from it. You see, not all self-interest is selfishness. It's in your own self-interest to want to go to heaven, right? But that's not selfish. That's not a selfish motive. If you want something because you want an experience of God's love, then that's good. And receiving peace from God as an expression of intimacy with Him is a good thing. It's a good thing. If you want peace in the home, regardless of what impact it would have on your interaction with God, then it would be idolatry. Then you're idolizing peace. Does that make sense? Okay, the question is, doesn't the peace with God and peace in the home correlate together? And the answer is, again, it depends. One benefit from peace with God is peace in the home. But that peace in the home, you can turn that into an idol, or you can use that as a means of fellowshipping with God. Like a man who gives a woman a ring. She can, if all she cares about is the diamond. She doesn't care about the meaning of getting this ring, just the diamond. And any diamond ring would do. Then she's focused on the ring, not on the man. But if she receives that from him and she receives it as a gesture of his love, and her heart swells with love for him, and she's excited about the ring, not because of the diamond, but because of what it means, then that's love. If God gives you peace in the home, that peace is like that diamond ring. If you just focus on the peace and you say, I really like this, this makes things easier, then that's just focusing on the ring. But if you say, this peace came from him, it's a gesture of his love for me, and you use it for that purpose, then it's delightful worship. That makes sense? Hear, O Lord, and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servants. For you, O Lord, to you we lift up our souls. Lord bless you all.